Good morning to each one. I know we were just standing, but could we rise again for a word of prayer? Yes, Heavenly Father, we come and stand before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts, Father, for what we've already heard this morning. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you can remove those seeds of doubt in our hearts and our minds, Lord. When we recognize them, Lord, and we confess them before you, you're able to remove them, Lord. We thank you for the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the conscience, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the obedience of Abraham. We thank you just for all these things this morning, Lord, that today we stand before you as a blessed people, Lord, a people that have a great opportunity, Father, to see your face to face with you, Lord. And thank you for those gifts this morning. And Lord, as your word is open further here this morning, I pray that you'd have your way in my heart and in the hearts of each one gathered here, that we could learn of you today and grow thereby, Lord. And that we could enter into that kingdom, Lord, and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." This is our desire, Lord, to walk and please you, but we need your help, Lord, we need your grace. Thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I was blessed to be here this morning already. As James is sharing with the children about the conscience, I reflected back on my life just a little bit, and I remember a specific day that I had a stoplight in my life. There was a conscience was speaking into my heart, but I went ahead and I disobeyed it. And it caused about a 7 or 8 year battle with drugs in my heart, in my life. So when we think about the little girl and an apple, that seems pretty innocent. But that's where it begins. When we deny that conscience and we don't listen to that conscience within us, it can lead to greater things. So thank you for each one for sharing this morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It is a blessing to gather each Sunday. We have so many opportunities to gather throughout the year to gather and hear the Word of God, and it's a blessing. And we shouldn't take it for granted. I thought of David. David wrote in Psalm 122, verse 1, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." But also in Psalm 42:4, he said, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day." Are you joyful? Are you happy to be here this morning? If not, we should be, because we have a blessing here that many in the world don't have an opportunity to do. In the Old Testament, the multitude went to the temple. They would go gather in the temple to be in the presence of God. But today, as Christians, we have the presence of God in each one of us in our hearts, if we're a born-again Christian. And as we come together, the presence of God comes together. And we gather together to praise and worship God together. And what a privilege that we have. That should inspire us this morning to continue that walk. At home, I've been endeavoring to teach through the book of Revelation. A bit of a story behind that, which I won't go into, but how I ended up doing that. So the last few times in Revelation, we've been going through the seven churches of Revelation. And last Sunday, I preached at home on the church of Sardis, which is chapter 3, 1 through 6. And Lord willing, I'd like to just share that same message this morning. One thing, just to fill you in this morning, if you're not, just to refresh your mind, the book of Revelation, the seven churches, Jesus was teaching speaking to the seven churches, and we can learn from them. I know there's teachings or there's ideas out there that this is all spiritual and it's just seven church ages, and And we'd be in the age of Laodicea, the last church age, and that may be true, but I don't know. But I feel like there's too much here to learn from these seven churches that we can learn today. We can learn from 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, inspiration from God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We can learn from others. We can learn a lot from others. In history especially, we can learn what to do and what not to do. We can learn and we can be warned of things that come, that are able to come, because these churches in Revelation, these men and these women, they're not much different than we are today. They face the same enemy. They face the same enemy. So, but today, as I share this, I want it to be personal. It's not to you as a church, or was it to us as a church? It's personal because we as individuals make up a church. The church is made up of individuals, and every one of us are accountable. So at home, we first looked at Ephesus. The first church there that Jesus spoke to, chapter 2, was Ephesus. And they had a lot of good things they were doing. They had a lot of good doctrines they were practicing. They had a lot of right things. They had a lot of proper things, but Jesus said, yeah, I have this against you. You've left your first love. That's a warning for us that we can have a lot of right things, but we don't have the love of Christ in our hearts, the love for God in our hearts. It's vain. It's empty. The next church that we had looked at was Smyrna, and this was where Polycarp, if you're familiar with that name, Polycarp was the bishop. When Jesus said here, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, he was speaking to the leader or the bishop of the church. And he said, he was teaching them, I know what you're doing. I see what you're doing, whether it's a word of encouragement or of reproof. But in Smyrna was one of the only churches that Jesus had no rebuke for. He had no rebuke for them, but words of encouragement to continue in the faith, that faith that they had began in. And they were a poor church, a persecuted church, but they were rich in faith. In Thyatira, Pergamos was the next one. And as well as Thyatira, the next two churches, Pergamos, they had what was called the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. If you look those up, they're prevalent today in our American culture, in the church, in the world. And they want to push in. They want to push in. It's a doctrine of, I can live a loose life and still be a follower of God. I can live however I want. I can live as I will. As long as I think right, I can be a Christian. Well, that's not true. The Christian life, if we think right, we'll act right. If the Christian, an encounter with Christ should change our lives. So that doctrine was pushing in Pergamos, of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans, is a doctrine of compromise. In Thyatira, they were just overcome by that doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they were living a sinful life, and he rebuked a woman there in the name of Jezebel. It was a spirit, I think, it was almost a spirit of seduction and a spirit of immorality that crept into Thyatira, and he soundly rebuked them. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And he said, I will kill her children with death, that all the churches would know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. That leads us to Sardius. So a little history on Sardius. The area of Sardius, it's in western Turkey. If you look it up on a map, all these churches were within 40 to 50 miles of each other in almost a little group. And why Jesus spoke to these seven churches, I'm not sure. When John was on Patmos, he was just off the coast of Turkey, and that's where he went. When he came from Patmos, he went into Turkey, into the church of Ephesus. So maybe that's the reason that was in that area. That was maybe the heart of the church in those days. I don't know. But anyway, Sardis was at one time in its history a capital city, what's called the Lydian Empire. I didn't know there was such an empire. I looked at this message last week. There's a Lydian Empire, and this is a nation that came into existence around 800 years before Christ, 800 BC, and it continued and grew in size and power until it finally fell in 546 BC to the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire conquered this city and conquered this empire and became the Persian Empire. I thought of that the heart of men all those years ago is not much different than today. Men, nations still struggle for power and influence and wealth and money and oil and gas and mineral deposits. It's still the same. It's still the same battle. That's what was happening here. There was a power struggle, and they wanted more land and more resources. So Sardis, the city of Sardis, was built on a high hill, and it was overlooking a valley. It says about 1,500 feet below, so it was a mountaintop, so to speak. And according to history, they built this city, therefore, because it was a very secure spot, or so they thought, or to a degree it was. It was surrounded on three sides by smooth, steep walls of rock that they felt very comfortable and no one could scale. So all they had left was to guard their south side, they said. And they didn't worry about these three sides of the city because they just felt that nobody could overtake them from those three sides. So they got careless, or they got overconfident in their efforts to watch over their city. And one night in 546 BC, the Persian army climbed those walls and overtook the city. They conquered the city through the various ways that the Lydians thought it wouldn't happen. And King Cyrus was the king. King Cyrus and the Persian army, they just through the night they scaled the walls and overtook the city. Interesting enough, after so many years, I couldn't find exactly how many years. Under Persian control, the Roman army did exactly the same thing to the Persians. They scaled that same wall because the Persians had the same mindset. I find that interesting. But we can be that way. We can be that way. We can have the idea that, it happened to him, but it won't to me. So I'd like us to remember this little portion of history as we go through the message this morning and apply it in our spiritual walk as a child of God. Just remember that letting those three sides alone and just focusing on one area. So let's read Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, then I'll go through some of these verses here. That's what the Lord has for us this morning. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in verse 1 there, Jesus is telling the bishop here in Sardis that it was he that was speaking to him that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand, or those seven stars was also the leaders of the seven churches. And his hand was on them and over them. In Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 3, there, I was going to read those verses. The seven spirits of God, as I did a little research on these, my understanding. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge at the sight of his eyes, and neither reprove at the hearing of his ears. It's a prophecy of Christ. And those seven spirits, the seven spirits of God are some seven, if I can find my notes here, seven attributes of the Spirit of God that you find here. It's the Spirit of the Lord, it's wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. It's interesting to note that, you know, Jesus fulfilled all these things, so he had a perfect representation of the Spirit of God in him. But also in Romans 12, you find these seven graces within the church supplied by the Holy Spirit. It's prophecy or preaching, it's ministry, it's teaching, it's exhortation, it's giving, it's ruling, it's mercy. God often speaks in numbers seven, like the word seven, the number seven. It's used many times in the scriptures, especially in Revelation. There's many references to the number seven. If the scriptures or in the Word of God, when you see the seven, it represents or it can represent completeness or fullness. So Jesus came with the fullness of the Spirit, is how I would say it. He came with the fullness of the Spirit. But also in the Old Testament, the number seven was a lot. You know, the earth was created in six days, and then the seventh day God rested. And Moses was ordered to sprinkle the altar with blood seven times. Naaman washed or dipped in the Jordan River seven times. Lepers that were cleansed in the Old Testament, they were to go to the priest, and the priest sprinkled them with clean water seven times. In Jericho, Joshua circled the city seven times. It's just an interesting observation if you look at those things. And I'm sure there's many things could be said about that. Also in Luke, when Jesus was there in the tavern or synagogue, and they asked him to read them a portion of scripture. It was there in Galilee, in Luke 4:16-21. He said he came to Nazareth, to his hometown, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that were bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He said, and he closed the book, he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They didn't realize what he just did there, because they took him out to try to stone him. Well, maybe they did realize, but they rejected what he said. He was telling them, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy." When he read that prophecy, it was Isaiah 61:1-2. He was the literal fulfilling of the prophecy. It's very similar to Isaiah 11. But it was revealing his character as he walked this earth and his ministry on the earth. Remember John the Baptist, after he got put in prison and he sent two of his disciples to Christ, and he said, "You know, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus referred to this very scripture and said, "Go back and you tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel's preached." And I think John, because he knew those prophecies, and he knew and he believed and he didn't doubt the Word of God, when they returned that message to him, it confirmed his heart. Just like here in the synagogue, if they would have knew their Bible, or their scrolls, they would have knew that this is the Messiah. But because their eyes were blind and their hearts were turned, to other things, to themselves or to the modern day that they were living in, they missed him. He was set right in their midst, and he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. But John, because he knew the prophecy, he was assured in his heart that this is the Messiah. Because you don't read after that that there was any more doubt. I think it was when, so saying all that, so when the church heard this message, when the church heard this message in Sardis, that this saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, they should have been confirmed in their hearts that this was coming from the word of God. This was God speaking. This was God speaking. But then in the last part of church, or the last part of the verse, of verse 1, he says, I know thy works. I know and I understand. I see what you're doing. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Those are pretty sobering words. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. To have Christ say that of us would be a great despair. There are many churches in our world today around us that are exactly like this church in Sardis. They have a name, Christian, but they're alive. That's what this is meaning. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. They had a form of godliness. They have on the surface, at least, a form of Christ-likeness. But in fact, they're spiritually dead or dying. That's pretty sobering. You have a name. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus said to the Pharisees, or the Jews, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. I don't know how many years ago this was, but I had a niece on my wife's side. She was a year old. She was perfectly fine and healthy, and at a year old, she developed pneumonia. And she got sick fast, and she ended up in the hospital and on a life support is what she ended up. She just declined within a few days, and we were in the room. They called the family up, and we were in the room, and this little girl laying on a bed, and she looked alive. I mean, her skin tone, and if you've ever been in a room where someone's hooked up to a life support machine and the machine's come off, you'll understand what I'm saying. She looked alive, and the nurse went up after the family had, or the mother and father had a little time with her. The nurse went up, and she started shutting machines off, and I don't think it was a minute. There was no more life. There was no sign of life. Her skin color changed, and you know, her breathing quit, of course, because the machine was off. I think that's this picture here that we have in Sardis. She looked alive, but in reality, she was already gone. She had already gone to meet her maker in the physical sense. But to use that as a little illustration that you can have a name that you're alive, but you're on life support. We need a new life. We call it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They're pretending to be a church when in fact they're spiritually dead to Christ. But, oh, you know, we as men, we need to keep up a reputation. We have a reputation to uphold. And so we keep the reputation of the church of Christ, but in their hearts are far from him. The hearts are turned to the other things. I don't believe today I'm speaking here to a dead church or a dying church. I'd like everyone to examine. Let's examine our own hearts. You know, let's see where we're at in our own area, in our areas of our life and in our hearts where we might be dead or dying. That's the reality that we live in today, that we can, I've been in the faith for about 21, 22 years, and I've experienced it in my own heart, in my own life, but I've also seen it in others where they turn away from those things where they once were. I know also how we as people, we can like Sardis, keep up that appearance, that all is well, when in fact it's not. I found a few points or signs of a dying or dead church. These are not my own thoughts. These are something I found. And I'm going to write them, if it's okay to erase this here. I'm going to write these on the board, some of these, just for a visual. Sometimes when we see things in black and white, or at least for me, that brings it home. First one is plagued with disagreements. And these are not all necessarily all in order.
Just can't get along.
Another one is ineffective preaching. Whether what's
being preached,
it has no effect, it's not spirit-led. And that also applies to the hearers. You can have...
You can have the most powerful message that you can hear, and if your ears or your heart is dead, or your ears are dead, you won't hear.
The power of God is not seen. What I mean by that is you don't see answered prayers. No.
No answered prayers.
God is not praised on a daily basis. Now this can apply, like I said, in the home, in our own hearts. Prayer meetings decline. Especially attendance. Six is similar, lack of church attendance. Just not real interested to go to church anymore. It's easy to stay home.
You might be dying.
Lack of conversion, clear conversions. And baptisms. Lack of discipleship. Discipling each other in God's kingdom. Lack of being a servant.
We all want to serve ourselves, right?
I should say a servant mind, looking out for others. More concerned for man's approval versus God. Living in the past. Remembering those days when we were vibrant instead of keeping a life that's alive today. Lack of love for God and others. Lack of concern for the lost, of sharing the gospel.
I'm sure there'd be other things
that we could write up there.
This is just a list I found and challenged my heart. And we'd like to take it personal this morning. It's easy to look out beyond our walls and our doors and see the needs of others, but when we turn our hearts and eyes inward, we can see our own needs. As I said earlier, the church is made up of individuals. So when individuals that are spiritually dead are dying, well, the church is dead or dying also. Every one of us are responsible to God to maintain that vibrant Christian life. Every one of us. I can't maintain your walk. You can't maintain mine. But together, we can encourage and strengthen one another. In Ecclesiastes, there's a familiar verse. It's often used in weddings. To talk about the coming together of a couple. I like to apply it here today, chapter 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they shall have heat. But how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. If we have a brotherhood, and we have brotherhood, and we have Christ in the midst, it's not easily broken. We're here to help each other up, not to cast each other down. Going to verse 2 of chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus gives them some commandments or some direction. Here concerning their life. He says, first one he says is be watchful. Be watchful. Be alert. Wake up, he says. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, 8 through 16. We have these verses. I'll start in verse 11. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done to them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Jesus was telling them to wake up, to stand up, to be aware of what's going on in your life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. I think sometimes we can get pretty comfortable and pretty confident in our life, and we forget those three areas of that of our life, those surrounding areas. We're focused here, and we're not looking around here, and the enemy sneaks in. He comes in. He'll come in, and he'll subdue us. So the first thing he says, Jesus said, is wake up. Pay attention. The second thing he says, strengthen the things that which remain. And I found some interesting things on this that I thought I'd just read. I was blessed with. On strengthen what remains. What little that remains must be strengthened and built back up. Why? Because it's about to die. Specifically, Jesus said, I have not found your works complete before my God. Though the quantity of their works were deficient, it was more likely that it was the quality of their work that was most lacking. They had grown content with a mediocre, halfway, comfortable, convenient Christianity. Their faith wasn't radical, it was almost invisible. The lost among whom they lived, worked, and prayed saw nothing different or unique about them. The culture did not oppose them, it simply ignored them as no real consequence or significance. They were so weak in their confession of Christ that they bothered no one. They were incomplete in what Christ saved them and called them to be. That was a challenge in my life to consider that, do I have an effect? Do I have an effect in the world? Do I have an effect in my neighborhood? Do I have an effect to those that I work with? Do I have an effect? And in the church, do I have an effect? Because if not, we probably need to wake up. And the next one was, remember what you've heard and received. Remember, he said, remember therefore how that's received and heard. Remember the gospel message. Remember what you're delivered from. God called us, Christ called us to a holy calling. He called us to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He called us to that. He called us to a holiness. He called us to a life above what this world has to offer. He called us to a higher calling. And remember where you're delivered from. Remember what God has done in your life. Remember the things that God has shown you, and repent if you need to. But remember, he says, remember. Remember that that prayer that God answered all those years ago. And this should inspire us that God's still the same today. He's not any different. He's still the same as he was in the day of Abraham, in the day of Isaac. And the second or the fourth one he says here is hold fast. Hold fast to what you have that's about ready to die. The idea is to hold on. Guard what you received and heard. The truth of the gospel, the truth that flow from it are easily lost. It is precious treasure that should never be taken for granted. Do not let it slip away. The fact is, we never drift toward anything worthwhile. Never. We never slide into truth, but we slide into error. You slide and slip into liberalism and wrong thought patterns. You slip and slide into moral compromise. No, we never drift anywhere worth going. Furthermore, you do not want to drift and add to the gospel, and you don't want to slip and subtract from the gospel. Hold fast to what you have. Keep it. Guard it. Never let it go. Stay with what you received and heard when you put your faith in Christ. That little phrase there, you never drift toward anything worthwhile, is pretty sobering. We don't drift away. We don't drift into God. When we become Christians, and as life goes on and life gets hard and we have those seeds of doubt and we have those things that come in our lives, we don't drift just naturally toward God. We drift away from God, and that's what he's encouraging them here to hold fast and hold fast to what you have. Then the fifth one was repent. Repent. I fear many Christians have, this is that same writing yet, I fear many Christians have not a faulty but an inadequate understanding of biblical repentance. They know they repented from their sin when they were converted, but they fail to understand that it's an ongoing place in a healthy Christian life. Repentance, or a change of mind resulting in a change of attitude and direction concerning sin, is to be our companion throughout our life. We never grow out of it or mature beyond it. If you thought that you need to repent, it appears the church of Sardis had forgotten the grace of repentance. As a result, they were in danger of receiving an unexpected visit from Christ. They were going to come into judgment. They were going to come into judgment because Christ is coming again. He's coming a second time for those who have washed their garments white in the blood of the Lamb, in the white in his blood. And he's not coming for a dead church. He's coming for those that have put their trust and faith in him. Going on to verse 4. As I said earlier, again, individuals make up the church. And Jesus here recognizes this. He said, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled themselves, but kept themselves pure. Kept themselves pure in their life, and Jesus knew them. He has ability to discern the heart. We can take courage in that. We can take courage that as the world around us becomes more and more wicked and more evil, sometimes we can get the idea that, well, what's the point? What's the point? But Jesus sees it here. He said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says, they're worthy to walk with me. May we be able to be encouraged to continue to walk the Christian walk, because Jesus knows his children, and he walks with us, and he's able to keep us. He says that we'll walk with men, they will walk with me. Caleb shared this morning about the greatest, I don't remember the name of the song there, but the greatest blessing we'll have are not the streets of gold. It's not the mansions. But it's seeing Christ face to face. That's going to be the greatest thing. And we say those words, but I don't know if we get it. I don't know if we get it sometimes. I don't know if I get it, I should say. Verse 5 says, the promises to him that overcomes. It's an ongoing overcoming, ongoing victory. We can't live in the past. We can't live on past victories. Victory over the world, the flesh, and over self and sin. Quote I found is, yesterday's victories are of little value for today's battles. Yesterday's victories are little value for today's battles. But those experiences that we have and those victories that we gain, we can continue, as we reflect on them, we can continue to gain more victory. That's the way it works. But if we just give up and lay down, we're going to die. Those who overcome shall be clothed in white raiment. It's a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of eternal life that we have, that Jesus is going to dress us in a white garment, a white, and I don't know how all that's going to look, but I know it's going to be beautiful. Then Jesus promises here, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. We flip back to Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. To be written in the Lamb's book of life, what a great promise that we have. We don't, but as we read there, there's nothing going to enter that causes an abomination or a lie. There's no false thing going to enter in there and stand before his presence. But I think as we look at eternity, we keep eternity close to our hearts. We keep eternity in short vision, so to speak. We keep eternity right here. The trials, the tribulations, the temptations of the world, they lose their grip and their influence. As I thought about that, I thought of a song, and I didn't know anything about this song. I just remember a phrase from it. You might be familiar with it. I say this phrase, turn your eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How many are familiar with that song? Familiar with that verse? Well, it's in our hymn. The whole song is not in any of our song books that I could find. But I did a little research, and I was blessed with this. So it was written by a woman named Helen Lemuel in 1863. She was born in 1863 in England. And at the age of 12, she moved to Wisconsin, her family. And she was very gifted as a singer. She could sing. She became very well known for her singing talents. So she traveled the countryside there. I don't know how far she traveled, but in those areas that she lived, and sang. And she became very, very well noted for that. At the age of 44, she moved to Germany to refine her talents of singing. So she was single up to that point. And while she's in Germany, she got married to a very wealthy man. And they were there 4 years, and then she moved back to the U.S. And during this time, she lost her eyesight. She became blind. Her husband left her financially destitute. And it was during this time that she found Christ, that she found something of greater value than her talent. This when she wrote this hymn, it came to her one day as she's standing on a street corner. And at the age of 97, she passed away, very much looking forward to seeing his wonderful face. That those things she was chasing after as a young lady, that singing talent, became strangely dim. So the whole song is, that turn your eyes upon Jesus, that's the chorus. But here's the whole song. The first stanza says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is a-dying, and his perfect salvation tell. As I thought about this, you know, we're all tempted with this world. We're all tempted to give more attention to this world than we think. And I thought of, well, you turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you look full on his wonderful face. You compare that to gaining more riches. Compare that to getting more money. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on his wonderful face, and you compare that to anything your heart pants after, whatever you can put in there, whether it's the latest fashion or style that you think you have need of. It's the honor of men. It's the passions of men. It's the lofty ideas of who we think we are. It's the allurement of sin. It's the allurement of alcohol, drugs. I'm speaking from experience. You turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you look full on his wonderful face, and you compare to anything that the world has to offer. And I think you'll find it grows strangely dim. If our heart's panting after the Lord Christ, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. But the opposite of that is also true. If your heart's panting after the world, that vision of Christ will grow dim, will grow dim also. And if we look on his full and his wonderful face, Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. I want you to picture this in your mind. We read it in the scriptures of God on his throne and angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels, and man standing in front of God, in front of the judgment seat. We're all going to stand there one day in front of the judgment seat. And we have a mediator between us and God. His name is Jesus Christ. And as we step up to the throne, Jesus is going to say, yes, Father, this is mine. I know this one. He's my disciple. He's my follower. Or he's not. He said, I don't know this one. That's the two kingdoms. That's the two options we have. If we live for ourselves in this life and not for Christ, we will hear those, I don't know this one. I don't know this one. And they'll cast us into outer darkness. But to be a follower of Christ, I think it was John Byer, or somebody made a statement in Bern about being guided by the eye of God. We look into his eye, we need to be guided. He made this statement, he said, to be guided by his eye, we need to be looking into his face. We need to be looking into God's face to be guided with his eye. Then he said, I will confess them before my Father. And before my Father in heaven. This word confess here is to acknowledge, to fully promise. What a beautiful promise that we have. Also, in Matthew 10:32, we have the same word. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. We have an important part of our life is to be willing to be freely and publicly declare faith in Christ, not be ashamed. We have nothing to be ashamed of. But it's a call to stand firm in that faith. And the promise is that Jesus will also publicly, before the whole universe, either confess us or deny us. This confession revelation is a bit different than the one in Matthew. This is God's recognition of us, or affirmation of the one who has remained faithful and true. That would have the word confess there would have that meaning and assurance that our names will remain in the book of life. And Jesus would stand before God and acknowledge us as his. In the beginning of the message here, I talked about Sardis, the city of Sardis, being set on a hill. and how their confidence of those steep walls, they neglected to guard over those three areas, those three sides. And it became the very way the enemy gained access into the city. But I would like for us today to think about, in our hearts, our walk with Christ, our life day to day, our day to day life. Do you have any unguarded areas? Is there any areas of your heart that you have left open and vulnerable to the enemy? Have you, in your overconfidence and neglect, left an open door for the enemy of our souls to freely enter? And with that, do my actions and my life on a day-to-day basis display my love for God and my attitude? Does my attitude display my love for God? Or do we just do what everybody else around us does? We are a city set on a hill, Jesus said. We're a city set on a hill. But we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. He watches over us. He keeps us. But we're called to set a guard over our lives and take heed and walk circumspectly, not as fools, but in wisdom and being wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I don't believe we should walk around our life with an overriding sense of fear of Satan and his schemes, but to be diligent, to walk in carefulness, being very much aware that we have an enemy, and our enemy does not want us to succeed. He seeks our destruction. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's the promise we have. Christ is greater. If he's living in us, he's greater than he who is in the world. In verse 6, Jesus again finishes his message to the church at Sardis. If you have ears to hear, listen. Listen to what I'm saying. You know, sometimes as we have children, I just experienced it this morning. Cohen wasn't sitting still, and I took him out back, and I was bringing him some correction, and he didn't want to look at me, and he was distracted by the train going by, and he's trying to get me to look at the train. But when I got his attention, and he looked at me, then he heard. That's how God's got to do sometimes to us. He's got to get our attention, and that's what Jesus is saying here. If you have ears to hear, listen up. Listen to what I'm saying. And listen. Listen to what I'm saying. So in closing, I'll read verse 2 through 5 again. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'll leave you with this verse of this song again, just to contemplate in your heart. As we bring it to a close here, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. God bless each one of you.